John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. It's my settled belief that this event, the so-called triumphal entry, and again, let me remind you, this is not the triumphal entry. That doesn't come till the end of Revelation. We get to see that one. We get to see the real one. But what we traditionally call the triumphal entry is the most misunderstood event in the life of Christ. It is the most misunderstood event in the life of Christ. Now, we have some guests with us today, so I'm going to very briefly review where we've been, because in order to understand what's going on Sunday of Passion Week, we kind of have to back up a few days, and really what we're doing is we're backing up into John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was on his final trip up to Jerusalem when word came from Bethany that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. "Please, please come quickly. Lazarus, whom you love, is sick." But then a very enigmatic thing happens in the text. He knew exactly what he was doing when he arrived too late to save Lazarus. And you say, that's a strange sentence, Jonathan. He knew exactly what he was doing? I mean, doesn't that make Jesus kind of sadistic? Well, no. It would make you sadistic, but you're not Jesus. It would make me sadistic, but I'm not Jesus. I don't have a purpose and a plan beyond the sickness of Lazarus. And at some point in the midst of this scene that Jesus shows up way too late for, to fix, 4 days, by the way, that's a very important day in Jewish funeral culture. The fourth day is the high day of mourning. That's the day of assumption of death. Up until that day, he may wake up. She may wake up. Maybe it's just a deep sleep. Maybe they're in a coma. Whatever. But on the fourth day, that's the high day of mourning. They are considered dead at the fourth day. That's the day Jesus shows up. Very important. At some point in the midst of this scene, Jesus does show up. Mary and Martha, in frustration, actually they say the exact same thing. Exact same words, exact same phraseology, exact same verb tenses, everything. John chapter 11, verse 21, for Martha, 32 for Mary. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus understands those words. It's not the first time in Scripture Martha has accused Jesus of something. Luke chapter 10. Not the first time Martha's accused Jesus of something, and it's not the first time she's kind of accused him of not caring. But Jesus calms them both, especially Martha. Martha had a tendency to be worked up, amped up emotionally. You see that through her, the few times we see her in Scripture. It's something that the writers of the New Testament, the gospel writers, really kind of point up to us. She had an agitated personality. Jesus calms her, told them to believe. And Jesus took the opportunity to insert one of the important statements in the Gospel of John that we call the I am statements. In this case, he says, listen, I just need you to believe, because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus went to the tomb. You know the rest of the story. Just a fascinating story. It's one of those questions we have about Scripture, right? You know, we only have two miracles in Scripture that are in all four Gospels. Which would you choose? I know this doesn't sound pastoral, but I personally would not have picked the feeding of the 5,000. But yet, that's one of the two we see in all four Gospels. The other, of course, is the resurrection, right? It seems to me that the raising of Lazarus from the dead is one you would put in all four Gospels, right? But yet, we just find it in John. Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, called him forth, and he rose. Now we come to chapter 12. This has happened just a couple of weeks ago on the outside, probably a week to 10 days, okay? But remember that Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Word has traveled fast, besides it is a pilgrim feast. People are coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, there were a lot of mourners at Lazarus's tomb, right? There were a lot of mourners, and the text actually told us towards the end there that the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, boy, they went out and started telling the story. I want to remind you of something I said a couple of weeks ago. It bears the repetition. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we have one single solitary word from the mouth of Lazarus. Not one. Lazarus didn't have to tell his story. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, because if he didn't, if Jesus will let me have an office in heaven, I'm going to call Lazarus to my office and we're going to have a talk. Of course he told his story. He was dead. And now he's alive again. But that's not what the text tells us. The text tells us that the people that saw Jesus raise him from the dead, they're the ones who went out and told the story. 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now I want you to stop and think about just a minute. I want to show you how short 2 miles really is. Coming from the south. When you get to the top of the hill there, you can see Walmart and you can see town. That's where Ava Grace always says, oh, the roller coaster lights, we must be near Concordia, because the lights look like a roller coaster. The end of those lights that you can see at night, that's 3 miles. You can see 3 miles at night. On a clear day, you can see it in the daytime. That's three. That's a third longer than it is from Jerusalem to Bethany. It's a short little distance. Now, we live in a small town-ish, okay? If I am at my house and I stub my toe, before I get to Walmart, somebody will come up to me and say, hey, I heard you stumped your toe. You doing okay? You going to tell me the story of a man raised from the dead didn't make it to Jerusalem in like lightning fast? Of course it did. So much so that in our text last week, well, 2 weeks ago, verse 10, look back up at verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I'm sorry, I know that's not funny, but I find it funny. The poor guy just died. The poor guy saw heaven. The poor guy saw God. Had to come back just to die again. I'm sorry, but in my weird sense of humor, I find that funny. They plot to kill Lazarus again. So come with me into our text. Because in our text, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Remember, he's been over in Gentile land for a little while. Then he went back up to the Galilee. And it was there that people started saying, is he going to go to the feast? We find out from Luke that Jesus sends the disciples, I don't think I'm going to the feast this time. You go on ahead. They get in the caravan that travels down the ridge route, travels down from the Galilee. They get in the caravan, go. A few days later, Jesus says, you know what, I think I will go. By the way, that's not disingenuous in Jesus' part. I don't have time to explain it, but Jesus does come. Jesus is outside Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, just 2 miles away, and word comes that Jesus is coming to the feast. This is a suicide run, right? The Pharisees are looking for you. They've been over in Gentile. They were willing to become ceremonially unclean to go over into Gentile land, to not be able to go to the temple, to go over into Gentile land, to coax you to come back so that they could kill you. They can't kill you over there because that's another Roman prefect. But if they can get you back on the Jewish side, if they can get you back on this side, the west side of the Jordan, they can kill you. So they're trying to coax him back. Herod's going to look for you. Well, you tell that fox that I'll be right here, and if he wants to come get me, he can try. He knew Herod wasn't going to come over there. That was his brother's territory. He couldn't go over there. So Jesus is finally coming up to Jerusalem. For 9 months, he's been slowly working his way. We saw this last week from Caesarea Philippi. He's been working his way up to Jerusalem. He is not going to present the kingdom. He is going to die. See, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. The Jews will kill him. They will beat him. They will flog him. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. He said this at least 5 times through the Gospels. That tells me that's a pattern of behavior. Jesus has told the disciples this a number of times over the last 6 to 9 months. Jesus is coming to celebrate Passover. Kind of. He's coming to be the Passover. See, that's the difference. The so-called triumphal entry is one of the rare stories that's given in all 3 synoptic Gospels and John. And here's what you need to know about them. I would encourage you to, especially if you have like a Harmony of the Gospels, it's not that hard to go look them up. You know the passages in the text that begin Passion Week. Maybe sometime this afternoon, go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we've already read John, but read it again, and read those passages that deal with this entry into Jerusalem. And what you're going to find is that each one of them kind of tells that story from a different facet of the diamond, okay? They tell the story from different perspectives. John's account focuses on the reactions of the 3 groups of people who witnessed this event. The first is the reaction of the crowd. The reaction of the crowd in verses 12 to 15. The reaction of the crowd. The next day, so it's the day after the dinner in Bethany, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, they've been asking, is he coming? Is he coming? Why would he come? That'd be a suicide run. That'd be a suicide mission. He knows that the chief priests and the Pharisees are out to kill him. He knows that our religious leaders have rejected him. He knows that if he comes here, and by the way, the disciples told him that too. Remember, why would you go up there? That's a suicide run. But the crowd that was coming into the feast, remember, Passover is a pilgrim feast, you had to go, coming into Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king's coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. Exodus chapters 11 and 12, you know that. We remind you of that quite often when we come to the table. Now, I want you to imagine those pictures that you see on the news of Jerusalem, usually taken from the Mount of Olives so that you can see, you know, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, and you've got that beautiful, the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate. You've got that picture, okay? But then what you see sprawled out behind that is the modern city of Jerusalem. Emphasis in this sentence on modern. That means it wasn't there then. What I want you to think and understand is that Jerusalem was much smaller than we think of today, especially for like the capital city of a nation, right? You ever been to Washington, D.C.? That thing is spread out all over the world, man. The capital city of a nation is supposed to be vibrant and supposed to reflect the power of the nation, right? Jerusalem was tiny. And the area where the temple was only a portion of that. Now, give or take the size of our campus here. That's about the size of the Temple Mount. I was kind of walking that off this week. Maybe a little smaller, but you get the idea. Josephus tells us that when Passover would come, up to 2.5 million Jews would come to Jerusalem. I want you to imagine 2.5 million people in an area the size of about 3 square blocks of Concordia. And then when they all wanted to worship, they would come to this campus. You say, Jonathan, we ain't going to fit 2.5 million people. That's the point. Why do you think Jesus was walking into town 2 miles every day, right? And then walking back out of town. We go visit places. Sometimes we stay with friends. That's what they would do. They would stay with family. 2.5 million people would come into Jerusalem, and now there's one buzz. The buzz is not, well, it's Passover, we got to make sure we get our lamb. Well, it's Passover, we got to make sure there's enough lamb so that we can make a profit on all this. No, there's one buzz among 2.5 million people, and it's, is he coming? I mean, he knows they're going to kill him. Is he coming? Jesus is going on a suicide mission. Chapter 11. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Storm clouds are gathering. So they took palm branches, branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him. And now we come to the so-called triumphal entry. And I said a moment ago that it's my studied opinion that this event is the most misunderstood event in his entire life. For whatever reason, the triumphal entry has been widely regarded by many as some sort of last-ditch effort, some last public effort to offer a kingdom to Israel, particularly the people of Jerusalem, to offer himself as the king. The argument goes that up to this point, he's avoided allowing himself to be thought of as a king, but now, with the hostility of the leaders of the people building up against him, and with the moment of his destiny rapidly closing in, Jesus makes one last-ditch effort to gain a following. And it's only as the hosannas turn to demands for his crucifixion. Friday. This is Sunday. Friday. So all week, Jesus is about the business of offering one last ditch effort. But when those cries of Hosanna become crucify, Jesus abandons the plan to offer the kingdom and goes to Calvary. You'd be amazed at the number of people that you probably listen to on the radio who believe that. There's one major flaw in this thinking. It's the Bible. You see, the Bible is very clear. Jesus had already offered himself as king, and he had already offered the kingdom. When did that happen? All the way back in Matthew chapter 4. We're talking 3.5 years earlier. By this point, Jesus is not offering a last-ditch effort to be their king and to offer a kingdom. No, he's already been rejected. His purpose, this is important, write this down. His purpose wasn't to present himself as king. His purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to die. Please note that. You say, well, I know that. I don't care if you know it. Write it down. Write it on the insides of your lenses so that you read your Bible through them. Jesus' purpose in Sunday in riding into Jerusalem was not to offer himself as the king. The people did that. Not Jesus. The people did that. Notice what the text says. They took branches of palm trees. They cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel. The Gospels are so clear. Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem on Sunday to present himself as king. The people presented him as king. The Pharisees were very angered by that. We'll see that later on in the text. Mark tells us that just 2 days before his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going up there to die. You don't have to turn there, but mark it down. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus is speaking. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Them, here's the 12. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, taking them off separately, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. What's their response? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Is that so hard to understand? Is that so hard to wrap our heads around? When that's exactly how we treat Jesus so often. We can come to church and we can sit in our quiet closets and our prayer closets, and we can read scripture about the cross. We can hear sermons about the cross, and then we go to prayer, and what do? We just ask Jesus for stuff. Is it so hard to see James and John doing this? It shouldn't be, because we do it ourselves. But generally in the Gospels, the picture we get is of the 12 scratching their heads going, wonder what he meant by that. Is this one of those parables? Boys, does it sound like a parable? Did I start with the kingdom of heaven is like unto? Did I start? Boys, this is not a parable. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over and killed. I'm going to die. There's got to be some kind of word picture in there I'm missing. I just don't get it. This is ultimately the picture we get of the 12 throughout the Gospels. And by the way, in our own text here in John chapter 12, we'll get there in a minute. So news came that Jesus, the one with the power over the grave, was on his way. And the throngs of his followers gathered at and poured out of the eastern gate to see Jesus ride into town from over the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley. And they took branches of palm trees. And they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. In those days, the road was lined with palm trees. Some of them have been replaced. You can still see some of them, but not all of them. It was lined, we're told, by Josephus. And it was to provide shade. They were there to provide shade. They were actually looked after, these trees were. And when one would die, they would bring one from Jericho and replant it so that in a few years it would be tall enough to provide shade for the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. They would always come into the Eastern Gate. Why? That's the Messianic Gate, okay, from the Old Testament. So that they reached up or they would bend down and they'd pick up these palm fronds and they would wave them. But there's a problem. This isn't when you wave palm branches. You wave palm branches at the Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover. So why are they doing this? It's a symbol of rejoicing. On this Sunday, the Jews felt like they had something to celebrate. Why? Because if Jesus had the power, listen now, to heal the sick. If Jesus had so much power that he didn't even have to willfully heal the sick. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? If Jesus had the kind of power where he could take 5 little loaves of bread, little barley loaves, and 2 fish and feed 20, 25,000 people, just create food. I mean, isn't that the president you want? Right? I don't have to ever work again. This is fantastic. He can just make food for us. We're never going to get sick. We're never going to die. This is fantastic. Let's make him king. If Jesus has the power over sickness, over food, and remember, just a few days ago, power of life and death itself. The power to raise a man dead on the 4th day, the high day. Where was the limit to his power? Do you see the logic? Where's the limit to his power? Under that kind of leader, certainly we can break the yoke of Rome. This is one of the main reasons that the Jews ultimately rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews here being the religious leaders. Why? Because they had redefined Messiah. They were looking for this king who would come in, break the yoke of Rome, deliver them from what they saw as a second slavery. They saw it as slavery to Rome, break that yoke, but Jesus came to offer a different kind of deliverance, and it wasn't the kind that the Jews wanted. They wanted deliverance from Rome. Jesus came to offer deliverance from the curse of sin. And so as he rode into town, they waved these palm branches reserved for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they cite Psalm 118. Did it sound familiar to you? We read it earlier today. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And listen to what John adds. Even the Messiah. Wow. Imagine being a Pharisee. Imagine being a Sadducee. Imagine being one of the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin, watching this thing go on, and you're hearing that word come out of the people's mouths. No wonder they responded the way they did at the end of the text. The entire world, we've lost the entire world. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. They believe this is the Messiah. We've done nothing. We've tried to shut him up. We've tried to shut him down. And we've done nothing. And now they're saying he's the Messiah. We've lost everything. What's more is the symbolism behind the palm branches. This is a Jewish custom of victory. I'll give you a little history here. You'll know the term the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans. You'll know those terms from your intertestamental history. You can read about them on that page on your Bible that says the New Testament. It's in there, those 400 years. Simon Maccabeus was the first of the Hasmonean dynasty. By the way, Herod was a Hasmonean. I'll let you fill in those blanks. Simon Maccabeus enters Jerusalem in triumph. It's recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51, with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees. Sound familiar? And with harps and cymbals and with viols and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. When his brother, Judas Maccabeus, defeated the Syrians, 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7, the people carried branches and fair boughs and palms also and sang psalms. What psalm would they sing? 118. Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. He's thrown off the yoke of the south, Egypt, and now under Judas Maccabeus, the yoke of the north, the Syrians, and we are free. We have ourselves a Messiah. So you see, this is a sign of victory. And then they cry out from Psalm 118. The significance of 118 is that it's the close of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise, and the Hallel was the collection of praise psalms sung at the great Jewish feasts, the Feast of Dedications, the Feast of the New Moons. It was sung by the families at the yearly celebration of the Passover. At the Passover, by the way, two hymns, two psalms are sung at the beginning of the meal, 113, 114, and then four are sung at the end. 115, 16, 17, and 18. That's why both Matthew and Mark tell us that at the end of the Passover supper, what did the disciples do? They sang a hymn. They sang Psalm 118. That's what you did at Passover. You sang Psalms 113 to 118. And then they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know how the story unfolded after that. It's very possible that there were Passover lambs being brought in to Jerusalem from the fields in the procession with Jesus and the disciples. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's the direct way they would have taken. And they needed to be in town so they could be sold. Wouldn't it be interesting if among the lambs was the lamb? Among the Passover lambs was the Passover lamb. But he didn't come into town as a king on a battle steed. No, he came on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Understand that behind the so-called triumphal entry is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus considers himself to be bound by Scripture. That is an extremely important issue. If you don't understand that, you're not going to get the Gospels. I mean, from the very beginning, the very first words of the Gospels refer to what? The Scriptures. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, 2 Samuel 7, the son of Abraham, Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, 19, 22, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. The very first words of the New Testament take you back to the Old Testament. And if you do not understand how Jesus is literally hemmed in, fenced in by Scripture, you're not going to get the Gospels. You're not going to get the life of Christ. Jesus considered himself bound by Scripture. In the mind of Christ, as it should be, by the way, in our minds, in the mind of Christ, Scripture was the infallible expression of the will of the Father. Scripture was the infallible expression of the will of the Father. That's why both Matthew and John refer to the prophecy of Zechariah 9. As it is written. Perfect tense, by the way, in Greek, has to do with a completed action whose effects are felt in the present. A completed action. It was written long time ago. It was written by Zechariah, one of our prophets. And here we are standing on a road outside the Eastern Gate and watching it come to fruition. Yeah, that's perfect tense. Yeah, that's felt in the present. Now, I'm out of time this morning, but I want to say something as we consider the response of the people. We've talked this morning about the response of the people, and we're trying to make sure that we're bringing in everything that the Gospels have to say. Please get this as a hermeneutical principle, okay? There is no such thing as studying a gospel. If you're going to study the life of the Lord Jesus, you have to bring them together because they tell different aspects of the same stories. They show you, like the illustration I used last week was that diamond, when you go buy a diamond for your wife, for this girlfriend that you're going to die, you're going to marry, right? You go and you put in 3 months' salary for this diamond, and what do? They turn it under those brilliant lights against a black backdrop. Why? They want you to see the facets. That's what the Gospels do with the diamond of the life of Christ. They turn it under the light so you see the facets. Okay? Matthew tells us something that John doesn't, and I need you to get this. Get this now. It's important to note that he tells us that there were people in Jerusalem watching this happen, listen now, who didn't know their Old Testaments. They didn't know who Jesus was. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, yeah. They probably came from the south. They came from Jericho and Timnah and all these places down in the south. They had not seen the ministry of Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been up in the north, up in the Galilee, for 18 months. He didn't venture down south. The furthest south he got was Jerusalem. But Matthew tells us that there were people in the welcoming throng who were asking the Jews, who is this? That's them going, hey, dude, what's going on here? What's going on? Why is everybody throwing palms at this guy? Why are you singing the Psalms? And I'd like to tell you this morning that I think that's a very important question for us to consider. Who is this? It's the question Jesus asked the disciples to consider up at Caesarea Philippi, right? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Our answer to that question, beloved, determines our eternal destinies. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said it best and most concisely when he wrote this. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Listen to this now. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You see, there's only two options on the shelf. You either bow under the lordship of Jesus, or you spit on the lordship of Jesus. Neutral, you cannot be. Neutrality is rejection. Do you get that? You cannot walk out of here today and say, well, you know, Jonathan, that was very interesting what you had to say, and I'm going to do some thinking on that. God doesn't give you that option. God does not give you that option. If you walk out of here today and you say, I'm going to think about that, you have rejected Jesus. It's that simple. Lewis is so right. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Jesus was either the biggest liar that ever lived, or he's Lord. The Bible's very clear on who Jesus was. The Bible's very clear on who Jesus is. The Bible's very clear on who Jesus will forever be. He is the sovereign Lord. You know, when I was growing up, theology was weird. At least it was around my house. And you would hear this phrase. Maybe it was said in the Midwest. I don't know. Have you ever heard this? If Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Have you ever heard that? That silly little statement? Loved ones, that is a lie. Do you understand that? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Oh, Mike, that's so cute. That's so stupid. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether he's Lord of your life or not. But let me say this to you. If you have not bowed the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you hear this preacher this morning, you are living beneath your privilege. You don't know what God is offering you in the gospel. Neutral you can't be. You can't walk out of these doors this morning and say, well, I'm going to think about it. This is interesting. You know, because I've been curious about Jesus in religion. God doesn't care if you're curious about religion. Jesus and religion. He really doesn't. He says to you, here is my son. You bow the knee or you spit in his face. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your response to Jesus? Our Father, we ask now that you would take these simple thoughts this morning as we have kind of crawled through the passage so far. We didn't get to the last two responses. But there is here a message for us. Father, we ask that we would search our hearts. I think all too often in this moment, our people hear me pray for the lost and just assume we're talking about someone else. Lord, may we have the character. May we have the concern for our own souls to ask if we have truly bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not looking to some prayer we prayed or when we were baptized or what our mama told us. But we would look at our lives right now. Are we living with Jesus as King of our lives? Oh, he's King, whether he's King of my life or not. He's Lord, whether he's Lord of my life or not. But my destiny, the destiny of every person under the sound of my voice, and even those who can't hear us, is bound in our relationship to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord, whether he's Lord of our lives or not. And we will bow the knee. But in this life, you give us the opportunity to bow the knee in worship rather than judgment. But I pray that you would press to our hearts today that those who do not bow the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ in this life in worship will bow it, Philippians 2. Someday in judgment. Even Satan himself will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. Call the lost to be saved today. Call the dead to life. We pray in Jesus' name.